Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. From verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. Those are words that are taken from the Old Testament. If you were to go back to the minor prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, the scripture says, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Way back over 500 years ago now, 502 years ago to be exact, in a small East German town called Wittenberg, a 34-year-old Augustinian priest walked to the castle church door and nailed to that wooden door 95 theses. Theological propositions they were, and they were nailed there for debate. And that debate that Martin Luther started over 500 years ago literally turned Europe and then the world upside down. It has been rightly said that democracy, civil rights and liberties, constitutional government, religious liberty and the free market all find their roots in the Protestant Reformation. Of course, the controversy that started what we now know as the Reformation had begun much earlier. There are those martyrs of what we might call the proto-Reformation period or pre-Reformation times. Some of those heroes we would recognize when their names are mentioned, others not so much. We think of those that lived in the 1300s and in the 1400s who gave their lives either by spending their lives in serving the Lord, like John Wycliffe, who would have been burnt to the stake if the Church of Rome had got their hands on him, but they couldn't. So after he died, they dug up his bones, they burned his bones, and they spread them, the ashes, on the River Swift. Someone said that that was almost a parable and almost a picture of what happened to the doctrine that John Wycliffe taught, because the River Swift flowed out into other rivers and on out to the oceans, and it spread, if you like, throughout the world, just like the doctrines that he preached and taught. There were men who served with him who were known as Lollards. Hundreds of them who went out preaching the word of God all over the British Isles. I remember reading of one such man in Scotland whose name was Paul Craw. Many people have never heard of his name, or sometimes it's spelled Craw, R, C-R-A-W, or C-R-A-W-A-R. Paul Craw was martyred for the faith. He was a preacher of Wycliffe's doctrines. When he was burned to the stake to stop him from preaching the gospel to the assembled crowds, they put a ball of brass inside his mouth. He wasn't able to speak, but his martyrdom spoke. And the Lord used that. Others followed in his train. Men such as Patrick Hamilton, who was burned to the stake in St. Andrews in Scotland, and George Wishart. Same thing happened to him sometime after that. But there was another man who was burned to the stake in St. Andrews, who was an 82-year-old, a man who had been a priest, but who had been, again, infected by the doctrines of the Reformation, like Patrick Hamilton and others. And that old priest, or ex-priest you might say, was burned to the stake for his testimony for the Lord Jesus. And we could go on. There were many people who came before Martin Luther. In fact, 100 years before Luther, there was a man in Bohemia, Johannes Huss, or John Huss as we know him. And he was a mighty servant of the Lord and gave his life for the gospel's sake. But what we mark as the Reformation, the 31st of October 1517, was something that happened as a result of the fundraising practices of the Pope's representatives in Germany. You see, the Pope at the time had this great vision, Pope Leo X, of building a great basilica in Rome. You can visit it today. It's called St. Peter's Basilica, with all of the wonderful, beautiful frescoes by Michelangelo. It's a most beautiful, beautiful structure. But it was paid for by the indulgences that were collected by men like John Tetzel. As a Roman Catholic priest, and that's what he was, an Augustinian priest, Martin Luther was concerned that a representative of the Pope was telling his parishioners that they could actually buy forgiveness for their sins. They could pay money and have their sins forgiven. Luther knew this much, that God alone could forgive sins, that salvation could not be purchased for any amount of money, but it was the free gift of God. But Pope Leo X, engaged in that expensive building program in Rome, had authorized a Dominican monk and a church inquisitor by the name of Johann Tetzel, or Tetzel, John Tetzel, to sell what were known as indulgences in Germany. They were basically pieces of paper, but they were personalized certificates which promised to the bearer forgiveness of sins and the assurance of salvation. John Tetzel exaggerated even the claims that the Pope had authorized him to make. And he said things like this, and I quote, "Indulgences are the most precious and the most noble of God's gifts. Come, and I will give you letters, all properly sealed, by which even the sins that you intend to commit may be pardoned. But more than this, indulgences avail not only for the living but for the dead. Priest, noble, merchant, wife, youth, maiden. Do you not hear your parents and your other friends who are dead and who cry from the bottom of the abyss? We are suffering horrible torments. A trifling alms would deliver us. You can give it and you will not." Unquote. And so those ingenious appeals to the sentimental feelings of people and their love of parents and family meant that people would come forward and buy these indulgences. Tetzel had a fee schedule, believe it or not, for the forgiveness of certain sins. And I'm not sure what a ducat would buy today, but that was the currency of the time, D-U-C-A-T. For 2 ducats, you could be forgiven for witchcraft. For polygamy, it was 6 ducats. For murder, 8. For sacrilege, 9. And for perjury, also 9 ducats. And there were other indulgence sellers in other regions of the country, and they charged different fees depending on the gullibility of the poor people. You might think, that's unbelievable. Why would people fall for such a thing? Well, why would people today fall for the nonsense of the cults and of Romanism and the things that they teach, the things that they say? When someone tells people that this piece of flour and water, by a magic process of some kind, by his prayer, can be changed into the body, blood, nerves, sinews, and full deity of Jesus Christ and should be worshipped, who in their right mind would believe that? But you see, it's nothing to do with your intelligence. It's nothing to do with intellect. It's spiritual blindness and spiritual darkness. And people at that time were in that position. And so the gold and the silver flooded into the Pope's coffers in Rome. Now, when Martin Luther protested the sale of indulgences, he assumed that he would have the support of the Pope. He didn't realize that the Pope was behind it. He saw himself as merely attacking the abuses of ecclesiastical power and not the church itself. And we should understand that. Luther at this point was not intending to leave the Roman Catholic Church. He felt himself to be part of the church, but that would change. He wrote later on, quote, that he had been a monk and a most enthusiastic papist when I began that cause. I certainly thought that in this case I should have a protector in the Pope on whose trustworthiness I then leaned strongly, unquote. But Luther soon learned differently. As Pope Leo X strongly supported his fundraisers like Tetzel and went as far as excommunicating Martin Luther for his refusal to be silent. So what began as a debate over fundraising, basically, quickly turned to a more fundamental and serious issue. And that's what comes before us in Romans chapter 1. Because what Paul is referring to here in Romans 1:16 and in other parts of the chapter is the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ. And in that gospel, he says in verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The question that Luther had to grapple with, and did grapple with it, when he was climbing those stairs of the Via Dolorosa in Rome, I think on his knees. How is salvation to be obtained? How can I know that when I die, I will go to heaven and be with Christ? How can I know that I am in a position where I am righteous before a holy God? And God brought Martin Luther to the answer to this question, how is salvation to be obtained? In this way, that men are saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, imputed to them, ascribed to them, if you like, through faith alone in Christ alone. And that simple gospel truth, that just shall live by faith, actually shattered and wrecked the entire medieval structure of Romanism. And of course it wasn't only ecclesiastical authority, but political authority that Rome represented. And Luther's appeal was, of course, to scripture and clear reason. Not to the statements of church councils, not to the decrees of various popes, not to the hierarchy of the church, its cardinals, its archbishops, its monsignors, its bishops, its priests. Luther came to realize that unless an idea or a practice was taught by scripture, then it has no authority, and it's actually anti-Christian. We must understand, as we look at history, that the old world, you might say the medieval world, in the Dark Ages, as it was called, that was a world that was controlled by an all-powerful monarchical church and state. The church was always in cahoots with the state authorities. You had men like King Frederick, and the Church of Rome was very much in cahoots with the civil power, and the Pope actually had so much authority that he ruled over princes and ruled over kings and had authority over them. He scared the wits out of them, because basically what the Pope would do is threaten those of whatever status in society, even the highest, that if they didn't bend the knee to Rome, then they would be excommunicated. They would be outside the pale of God's grace and salvation. So this was the situation. The Church of Rome was a thoroughly corrupt system. It was rotten from the head down. If we go back some years from 1517 to the year 1510, Martin Luther had actually travelled to the centre of the old world, the city of Rome itself. And while he was there, he witnessed the moral squalor and the material opulence of the papacy. The fact that they had so much money and so much wealth, and yet a lot of the people were poor. But despite the decadence of that church, Martin Luther's main concern was not the materialism, and it was not even the immorality, but the teaching of the church on salvation. That was the thing that concentrated his mind. And it was that teaching, that false teaching, that was not only filling the treasury of the Pope, but was sending precious souls to hell. And we know today that the same question ought to be concentrating the minds of men and women. How can I, as a sinful person, stand before a holy God and live? How can I, a man, be just with God? That was a question that became a consuming personal issue for Martin Luther. It wasn't just a question of, in general, how can people be saved? It was, how can I, Martin Luther, an Augustinian priest, but a sinful and a miserable soul, how can I stand before God righteous? How can I stand before a holy God and live? And of course, the official answer that the church gave was that God actually infuses the required righteousness into the hearts of the faithful. See, the Church of Rome taught this, and the Church of Rome still teaches this. Infused righteousness rather than imputed righteousness. You might say, well, what's the difference? Well, the difference is that when righteousness is infused, it's actually put into a person. But when righteousness is imputed, it's credited to the account of that person, even though it is not personally his. And that's where the gospel, I believe, in its greatest glory is seen. Because here we are in need of a righteousness that alone can save us eternally. We are unrighteous. We are not right with God. And we need a righteousness that's going to stand before every accusation of God's law. We learn from the scripture that all have sinned. We're included in that. Our sin will take us to hell. Our sin has put us at a distance from God. It's separated us from our God. And in order for us to get to heaven, we need that sin to be forgiven. But more than that, we need to have a righteousness imputed to us, credited to our account, that will mean that as far as God is concerned, we have nothing to answer for anymore in the law of God. See, we've broken God's law. This is our sin. And there's no way we can make amends for that and make ourselves to be in a right state before that law. Except someone steps in and takes our place. Except someone who is perfect, fulfills the law of God perfectly for us, and then suffers the penalty of the broken law, the law that we have broken for us in our place. Therefore, we can have our sins forgiven, paid for by the blood of Christ, but we can have his righteousness credited to our account. Here we are in debit. We owe God a debt that we can't pay. Here is Christ who takes all his credit, his full perfect righteousness, and he credits that to our account. So we're no longer in debt. We are free from the law in a happy condition. That gospel, the gospel of justification by faith alone, Martin Luther learned. And that became the doctrine that laid the axe to the root of the tree of popery. That gospel of God's grace, that personal righteousness was not to be attained by works, but was imputed by the grace of God, that righteousness could be ours by simple faith in Jesus Christ. It was said of Luther that no one in Christendom had been more fervent in seeking salvation than he was. He was an Augustinian monk, a priest. But he could not find the required righteousness within himself. All his prayers and the masses that he said and attended, his penance, his fasting, and his good works could not merit the favor of God. You know, Luther was one of those that used to flagellate himself. He would whip himself on his bare back. He would wear next to his skin a shirt made out of horse hair. Now, some of you, when you get a haircut and those little fine hairs fall down the back of your neck, you know, in between your undergarment and your skin, you know how that feels. You could imagine a shirt made up of all of that, and that prickliness all over your body. Now, why would somebody do that? Because he thought by punishing his flesh that he could please God. That somehow God would be pleased with him punishing himself. And I think sometimes we can fall into that same trap. Because sometimes we feel like we can please God by doing good things or not doing wrong things, and then we'll be in a right position to come to him in prayer, for example. Luther had to realize, and he did realize by the grace of God, that all of his good works could not merit the favor of Almighty God. He was a lost soul, and he needed grace. And like many others before him and since him, by studying the Bible, by simply reading the Word of God, Luther discovered that men are not saved by the rituals of the church. They're not saved by good works, but by simple faith alone in Christ's work. The just shall live by faith. In reading the letters of the Apostle Paul to the Romans and also the Galatians, where again it teaches us clearly that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, Luther understood, he came to understand, how God provided salvation for his people. And that understanding that came as a bright light upon his soul would change Europe and the world forever from that point. See, for 1,000 years, during that period when there seemed to be very little light, I'm sure there were those here and there who did believe the truth. God always has a remnant. But those ages were called the Dark Ages for a reason. There just wasn't the availability of gospel preaching and the presentation of truth that there came to be after the time of the Renaissance and then the Reformation. But in those dark times, there were people who were very devout, and they retreated to places like monasteries and convents to find their salvation in their interior lives. And we've read some of the history of people like that, where they would sit on sharp poles. Some of them would beat their bodies till the blood ran. Some of them made pilgrimages to holy places, thinking that all of this would bring them to salvation. The church had lost the message of the gospel, that men and women are saved by a righteousness that is holy and completely outside of themselves, the righteousness of Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. What is the righteousness of God? It is that which comes to us through Jesus Christ. You go to chapter 3 of Romans, and you see that Paul says from verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, and that means a place of the turning away of God's wrath, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And he goes on to conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. These are things that Martin Luther read, and God wrote them upon his heart. By his perfect life, his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection, the Lord Jesus fulfilled the demands of God's law on behalf of all who would believe on him. And as Luther later said, it is to Christ that one must look for salvation, not inside oneself. Martin Luther had his eyes open to the truth. And we can be very thankful that he did. Because there's so many things that today we enjoy because of what happened in the heart of Martin Luther. We haven't got time to deal with all of those things tonight. But if we think about the civilization that we live in Western civilization, and I know that things are turning in a bad direction in many, many ways now in our civilization, but for those hundreds of years since the time of Luther, we have experienced Christian faith and religious liberty. The Reformation has had its effect upon economics. The history of this country, the United States of America, has been different from the history of many nations to the south of us. You know why? Because of the influence of the Protestant Reformation. People like that, well, that's too simplistic. But I'm telling you, when you think about those invaders who went to places like Brazil, who went to countries like Mexico and various other nations down there, Argentina and so on, boats that had on them priests of Rome, where people were en masse converted to the church. The whole histories of those countries took on a certain appearance, and there was a certain ethos that was imbibed by those nations. A lot of those nations to this day are socialistic. Very few of them have ever known what we have called the Protestant work ethic to really be ingrained in the minds and hearts of the people. By the way, the Protestant work ethic is a real thing. And the history of this country is proof of that. Someone wrote, democracy, constitutionalism and religious liberty were not only the social consequences of the Reformation, they were the beginning of a revolution that still has implications for all aspects of life all these centuries later. A free society and a free market were the political and economic expressions of the religious ideas of the Reformation. Capitalism was the economic practice of which Christianity was the theory. Now, I know that people, many of them today, when they hear that, it would be shock, horror, that you would say such a thing. But I'm telling you, it's the truth. And the theology and the values of the scriptures that were rediscovered by the Protestant reformers in the 16th century have been the principal ideas behind what we know today as Western civilization. And I know it was never Luther's intention to create a civilization. I don't think it was ever Luther's intention, just as it wouldn't have been Calvin's intention or John Knox's intention, for people to write books about them and talk about them and admire them and hold them up as paragons of virtue. It was never in their minds. It was not the intention of Martin Luther that day when he nailed the 95 Theses to that door to create a civilization. What he intended to do was to proclaim the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. But as one wrote, Western civilization was an unintended byproduct of his faithfulness to the Bible, because the Reformation put the kingdom of God first, not the kingdom of man or the kingdom of the church. Justification by faith alone, the righteousness of God imputed to sinners such as we are by faith alone, it's not only the only foundation of eternal salvation, but it's also the foundation of earthly civilization. You take those nations that formerly were involved in cannibalism and various other awful pagan practices, such as if twins were born, burying one of them alive because it was classed as being satanic that there were two children that were exactly the same. Things like that happened in various parts of the world. The gospel deals with that kind of thing. John Patton of Scotland went with the gospel of grace to a place that's now known as Vanuatu. It was originally called the New Hebrides. When John Patton went there, the islands were inhabited largely by cannibalistic people. John Patton's young wife died at the time of childbirth, within a year of him getting to the mission field. And that man had to lie across his wife's grave for weeks for fear of those cannibalistic people coming and digging up her body and eating her remains. And yet before Patton was finished with his preaching ministry in that part of the world, not only were many of the people converted from cannibalism, but the king of the cannibals himself was saved. And that place, even today, as far as I'm aware, in those Pacific islands, has a gospel heritage. Justification by faith. What a wonderful doctrine it is. And we seek to stand for it today. I was reading a tract that was written by J.C. Ryle about the Reformation. And I just want to give you a couple of extracts from it before we finish. He said, "I fear there is a strange disposition to undervalue the Protestant Reformation. Time has a wonderful power of dimming men's eyes and deadening their recollection of benefits and making them thankless and ungrateful." And of course he was writing in the 1800s, so he said, "Three busy centuries have slipped away since England broke with Rome, and a generation has arisen which, like Israel under the judges, knows little of the days of the Protestant exodus and of the struggles in the wilderness, partly too from a cowardly dislike to religious controversy, partly from a secret desire to appear liberal and condemn nobody's opinions. The Reformation period of English history is sadly slurred over, both in universities and public schools. It seems an inconvenient subject, and men give it the cold shoulder. Be the cause what it may, the Reformation period is too often shunted on a siding, and has not that prominent place in the education of young England which such a character-forming period most richly deserves. The whole result is that few people seem to understand either the evils from which the Reformation delivered us or the blessings which the Reformation brought in." And in talking about the fact that we owe an enormous debt to the Protestant Reformation, Ryle basically talked about two things: what the Reformation delivered England from and what the Reformation delivered to England. Let me just mention the headings and that's all. For one thing, the Reformation delivered England from gross religious ignorance and spiritual darkness. For another thing, the Reformation delivered England from the most grovelling, childish and superstitious practices in religion. He was referring to the worship of relics. For another thing, the Reformation delivered England from the degrading tyranny and swindling impostures of the Romish priesthood. The Reformation delivered England from the worst plague that can afflict a nation, and I mean the plague of unholiness and immorality among the clergy. And he went on, the Reformation conferred positive blessings upon the country. First and foremost, we owe to the Reformation an English Bible and liberty for every man, woman and child in the land to read it. For another thing, we owe to the Reformation an open road to the throne of grace and the great fountain of peace with God. We owe to the Reformation a true idea of Christian worship. We owe to the Reformation a true notion of the office of a Christian minister. And finally, we owe to the Reformation a right standard of Christian holiness. And he closed with this, and this is a wonderful statement. "Forever let us thank God for the Reformation. It lighted a candle which ought never to be extinguished or allowed to grow dim. And forever let us remember that the Reformation was won for us by the blood of the martyrs, quite as much as by their preaching and praying and writing and legislation. It was forged in the fires of Oxford and Smithfield. It cost the lives of one archbishop, four bishops, and 280 other men and women who died rather than give place to popery." And he's just referring to England, by the way. "Shall we in this century talk lightly of the great work which they did? Shall we hold cheaply the privileges which they won? Shall we entertain for a moment the idea of forsaking Reformation principles and going back to Rome? Once more I say, God forbid. The man who counsels such base apostasy and suicidal folly must be judicially blind. The iron collar has been broken. Let us not put it on again. The prison has been thrown open. Let us not resume the yoke and return to our chains. The just shall live by faith. May we continue to rejoice in that gospel and seek to preach it and defend it with all our power for the Lord's own name's sake. Amen.